The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
My name is Bob. I'm one of the pastors here. Good to be with you. I love you guys. Little housekeeping, those of you guys who are men, and I saw a lot of you young, sort of college age, young single dudes here this morning. This is the last day of early registration for our men's retreat, and so you get a little break in the price if you register by today. You can see my friends James and Matt back at the info board after the service and take care of that, and they can also answer any questions that you have, all right? So take advantage of that. Last Monday morning, I was in my study, praying and studying the Bible, when I received a phone call. The phone call was to inform me that the two-month-old daughter of an Acts 29 church planter in Denver had been flown here on Sunday morning for a major transplant surgery. She had some complications. This was a life-saving procedure, basically her best chance at having a normal life. And that little two-month-old baby girl died on the operating table at the med center last Sunday afternoon. And after receiving that call, I hung up the phone, put my head on my desk, and began crying. Because as a father, knowing how much I love my own kids, can't fathom the grief of losing a child. And as a pastor, I think it's no accident that that phone call came on a day that I was preparing to preach on the sovereignty of God. Tragic events like that force us to question the sovereignty of God. Is God really sovereign? Is God really in control in a world where little babies die on the operating table? If that were your little girl, or if that were a friend of yours, what would you feel? What questions would you have for God? As you try to engage with God in worship a week after that event took place in your life, what tension would you feel? What unanswered questions would you have? Theologically, we have three options when faced with a situation like that. On the one hand, we could say, God is not sovereign. Pain and evil and suffering are random events in a purposeless universe. And so you just need to grieve, deal with it, and do your best to move on. The second option is to say that God is limited in His sovereignty. He sees and knows and understands pain and suffering and evil, but He is not powerful enough to do anything about it. That answer would get God off the hook in some ways, but would also reduce Him to something less than God. Because after all, why would we worship a God who has lost control of His own creation? Our third option, when faced with tragic situations, is to assert that God is fully sovereign, even over pain and evil and suffering. To say that God ordains that bad things happen, that it is because of His sovereignty, not in spite of it, that these tragedies take place in our world. At first pass, that idea may seem shocking, may seem not like God to be that way. But I want you to think about it for a minute. I mean, what would you say to this Christian mom and dad, to this pastor and his wife? What would you say to them to assuage the grief over the loss of their baby girl? Would it comfort them to hear, "I'm sorry this happened. It's just a random accident. God is nowhere to be found in this situation"? Would it comfort them to hear, "God was there looking on impotently as your daughter's life expired. There was nothing He could have done about it"? Or would it comfort them most to hear, "God is absolutely sovereign. He loves you. And He has wise and sovereign and loving purposes even in this tragedy"? Which view of God's sovereignty you hold will reveal whether you are trusting in the God you want or the God who is. What you will see this morning, according to the Bible, is that God is not the author of sin. God does not approve of sin, of suffering, of evil. And yet God does ordain these things as part of His sovereign plan, as part of His sovereign governance of creation. And so rather than skimming the surface, we are going to dive deeply this morning into the question of the sovereignty of God. Let's pray as we begin. Almighty God, we are creatures and You are the Creator. We are the clay and You are the potter. And we are faced with a world that is broken. And we are faced with the questions that confront us when we assess the brokenness and the pain and the tragedy of the world that You created. And so, God, we want to come humbly this morning. We want to come acknowledging that You are the Creator. We want to come acknowledging that You have revealed Yourself in Your Word, that You have given us truth about You. And so we want to pray that You would open our minds and our hearts to digest what You have said, to understand Your sovereignty to the extent that You have revealed it. And at the same time, we would ask that You would grant us the humility to stop short of demanding things of You that You have not revealed. To stop short of thinking that we know better how to govern and manage creation than You. So by Your Spirit, God, would You grant us insight into Your Word, and would You grant us humility that we might approach this subject with confidence and with cautiousness this morning, so that You might be glorified and so that our hearts might be moved more deeply to worship and to love the God who is. For Your sake and for Your glory, we ask. Amen. Before we dive into God's Word this morning, I want to give you a framework for thinking about the sovereignty of God. Because this is a massive topic. And it's a challenge because we can use the phrase the sovereignty of God, but without much of a grid or a framework for understanding what do we mean by that. And so let me give you a framework for thinking about this. I'm going to borrow it from Dr. John Frame, who's one of the most eminent living theologians and does excellent thinking on the nature of God. Let me give you three perspectives he suggests through which we can understand the sovereignty of God. The first is the perspective of control. That is, to say that God is sovereign means God is in control of the universe. Nothing is out of His control. Nothing is beyond His influence. He is in charge. He is in control of the situations that take place in creation. We see this in Isaiah 14, verses 26 and 27, where God says, "This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart Him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back?" These are rhetorical questions. The implied answer is no one can challenge God's authority. No one can thwart His purposes. No one can stop what He has decided to do. He is in control within His creation. The second perspective through which we might understand the sovereignty of God is that of authority. In other words, He is the authority over the universe. He is in charge. He has the right to rule and to expect obedience. Psalm 24, which we read as our call to worship, says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." The idea is everything exists under God's authority. Everything belongs to God. God is sovereign because He is the ruler. He is the authority over all of creation. A third perspective through which we might understand the sovereignty of God is that of His presence. That is, to say God is sovereign is to acknowledge that He is personally present in the universe. God is not an absentee landlord. He is not spending the winter in Puerto Vallarta. Okay? He's not off somewhere sort of, you know, overseeing from a distance what happens. But rather, He is personally present in the universe. That is part of what it means for Him to be sovereign. Psalm 139 poetically expresses this, where the psalmist says, "Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I go up to the heavens, You are there. If I make my bed in the depths, You are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there Your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." The psalmist is saying, anywhere I go to try to escape You, I can't get away from Your presence. You are everywhere. So God's presence is a third perspective for understanding what it means that He's sovereign. Now, lest you misunderstand this and assume that God's presence is sort of that, you know, warm, fuzzy, touchy-feely, isn't that great that God's always with me? You should know, the Bible expresses that sometimes God is present to bless His people, and yet He is also present to bring cursing, to bring judgment. So God's judgment is an expression of His being present. So Amos 9, God says of His people, "I will set My eyes against them for evil and not for good." In other words, God's saying, I'm going to be present, but in a way you probably don't want. I'm setting My eyes against you for evil, not for good. Hell is a place where God is very, very present. Hell is not a place where God is absent. Hell is a place where God is present, pouring out His wrath on sin. So God's presence means both His presence to bless and work for our good, and also His presence to curse and bring judgment when it is appropriate. So when we say that God is sovereign, we are speaking of His control, His authority, and His presence. In other words, God has the power to direct the course of nature and history. God has the right to direct the course of nature and history. And God is personally involved in directing the course of nature and history. Now, with that sort of framework, that background for understanding what we mean when we're talking about the sovereignty of God, what I want to do this morning is to preach through an entire book of the Bible. All right? There's a book that's tucked away in the back of your Old Testament that is in the Bible to teach us about the sovereignty of God. And I want to teach through that book this morning. The good news is it's short, so it won't take us very long. All right? But this guy named Habakkuk is going to be in heaven. And you don't want to be the guy walking up to him in heaven and being like, "Hey, what's up? What's your name?" And him saying, "I'm Habakkuk. I wrote a book in the Bible. Did you read it?" You don't want to be the guy going, "I'm not sure I remember that one. Is that like next to Romans? It's over there in the Gospel somewhere. I don't think I ever read that." You want to be the guy saying, "Yeah, hey, you know what? I remember that book." All right. So this morning, you're going to encounter the book of Habakkuk. It may take you a while to find, because it's probably in that part of your Bible where the pages are still stuck together a little bit because you haven't ever been there before. All right. So it's in the Minor Prophets at the end of your Old Testament. And so I'm going to let you start flipping there because it's going to take you a while to find it. And we're reading the whole thing, so you might as well open your Bible if you have one, all right? Otherwise, you're going to get lost following the slides. So while you're turning to the book of Habakkuk, which is very close to the end of your Old Testament, what I want to do is set up the storyline of what's going on in this book so that you will understand, as we come into it, the dynamics of what's going on. The whole Bible is oriented around the dynamic of God's covenant relationship with his people. In other words, God shows up and enters into covenant with certain human beings. He chooses people and calls them into a special relationship with himself. This is first takes place with Adam and Eve in the garden, where God says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, worship me, don't eat of this tree. Then God renews the covenant with Noah after the flood, with Abraham and his descendants in Genesis 12, with Moses on the Mount Sinai when he gives the law. So all throughout history, we see God interacting in this sort of covenant relationship with humanity. The idea of the covenant is this. God graciously moves to call a people to himself. He reaches out to people who are not seeking him, and he seeks after them. And he enters into a relationship with them, and the relationship has expectations and obligations on both sides. So God says, I'm going to be your God, you will be my people, here's what I expect, here's what I'm blessing you with. And there are blessings for obedience, and there are curses for disobedience, disloyalty. All right. So one of the blessings God promises his people is, look, one of the things I want to do is give you a land, the promised land. I want to give you a beachhead on earth from which to establish my kingdom. One of the curses of the covenant is if you disobey, if you are not faithful to me, I will remove you from the land. I will take that land away from you. So throughout history in the Bible, we see this dynamic of God giving his people the promised land and causing them to enter into it under Joshua, and then also removing them from it or bringing foreign invaders into it during times when they are rebellious and unrepentant and disobeying God. So fast forward to Habakkuk's day, which is about Habakkuk's writing about 600 B.C. All right. Here's what's happened by this time in the Bible. Because of the people's unfaithfulness to God, the nation of Israel, the land that he's given them, has been divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom is Israel. The southern kingdom is Judah. Ethnically, these are all descendants of Abraham. They are all Jewish in ethnic heritage, but they are two nations. Sometimes they are united fighting against some other enemy. Sometimes they're fighting against each other. What happens is the northern kingdom, because of disobedience, because of rebellion against God, is captured and conquered by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. So Habakkuk is writing about 120 years later. This is the northern kingdom no longer exists. All that is left is this southern kingdom of Judah. And they have, by watching God's dealings with the north, they've been a little more cautious. They've fared a little better. And yet, still, because of unfaithfulness to God, because of bad leadership, because of idolatry, things were getting pretty bad in the nation of Judah. And yet, Habakkuk and others make up a godly remnant who look around at the state of things among God's people and are begging God and asking God, God, would you do something about this? This does not reflect the way you want things to be. Really, the situation is similar to a church that's losing its theological center. Many of you or many of your families have been part of churches that are like this, that at one time in history were faithful to the Bible, faithful to the gospel, preaching Jesus, calling people to conversion. They were forming people spiritually. They were active. God was blessing the work of this church in calling people into relationship with himself. But over time, things begin to drift away from the Bible and away from the gospel and away from Jesus. And some of it is sin on the part of the people, and some of it is bad leadership. But eventually that church gets to the place where it still exists as an entity. People still show up there. There's still a community that's present. But that community is a shadow of what it once was. There is no longer a center, a theological commitment to Scripture and to the gospel and to the glory of God. And so usually what happens is within churches like that, there is a godly remnant. Sometimes it's the old people that remember what the church was like in its former glory. Sometimes it's the young people that God is raising up with a true burden for his glory. But what tends to happen is that people begin to cry out to God and say, God, would you revive this? Would you return this church to what you intend it to be? Would you restore it to faithfulness to Scripture and to Christ? That's somewhat similar to what Habakkuk is facing. He's looking around at God's people saying, God, the state of things here is not in line with what you want. Would you move? Would you act to restore us to yourself? That's where we find things as Habakkuk writes his book. And this book is really a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. It's really a question and answer session. What you're going to see is that Habakkuk poses a question, God answers. And Habakkuk poses more questions and God answers. And so it's this back and forth dialogue between Habakkuk and God. So we are going to engage it this morning and see what God has to teach us about His sovereignty in the book of Habakkuk. And so we're just going to read the whole thing, work our way through it, and I'm going to draw out some of the principles that we see in this text. So let's begin. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle, or the burden, that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. This is Habakkuk's first question and his first call to God. I want you to notice both the humility and the honesty with which Habakkuk engages God. He's not arrogant. He's not demanding an answer. He's saying, God, why are things this way? He's not doing that. But rather, he's just humbly and honestly saying, God, look, here's the deal. I look around. Here's what I see. I see violence. I see people ignoring your commands and your laws. I see people being unjust to each other. I see perversion of justice. I see sin and idolatry. God, how long are you going to let this go on? Why don't you do something? Do you ever have this conversation with God? You look at the state of your family or of your church or of the culture. You cry out, God, why? Why don't you intervene? Why don't you do something? God, why are you letting this happen? God, we want to see you act. That's what Habakkuk is saying. And so God gives Habakkuk an answer. Begins in verse 5. This is God talking to the prophet. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. They sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. So Habakkuk says, God, how long are you going to make me look at this injustice, this violence, this disobedience to you? Why don't you do something? God says, oh, Habakkuk, I am doing something. It's something you wouldn't believe. I'm raising up the Babylonians, this arrogant, proud, self-righteous, self-trusting, God-neglecting, God-denying, idolatrous, wicked, violent people. I'm raising them up. They're going to sweep through. They're going to laugh at your king. They're going to take captive your children. They're going to build earthen ramps against your cities and decimate them. And then they're going to move on. That's what I'm doing, Habakkuk. That's comforting, isn't it? Surprisingly, you don't find this on mugs at the Christian bookstore. You're not going to find a tapestry with this verse on it. All right? This is not the part of the Bible people go to when they're looking for comfort. This is probably also not what Habakkuk was hoping and expecting to hear. He's calling out, asking God, God, would you do something? Would you revive your people? Would you restore us? Would you bring us back to fidelity? Would you move us back to where we need to be with you? God says, oh no, Habakkuk, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise up this wicked, pagan, idolatrous people and allow them to wipe you out. I'm doing that, Habakkuk. I, the sovereign God of the universe, am raising up a people who don't even acknowledge my existence, and I'm going to use them as an instrument of judgment against my people. We have no grid for this. It just isn't, there's nothing in our categories that says this is okay and normal for the sovereign God to act this way. But it's here in the Bible. So here's the first principle I want to draw from what Habakkuk teaches us about the sovereignty of God. The first principle is the sovereign God doesn't always work the way we'd like. The sovereign God does not always work the way we would like. Habakkuk was wanting God to just, you know, restore, bring some repentance. What God was purposing to do was something entirely different, something entirely more depressing, more challenging to the faith of his people. Something entirely wasn't even on Habakkuk's radar. Something God says, you wouldn't believe it if I told you. Sovereign God doesn't always work the way we'd like. Now, after hearing this answer from God, you perhaps have some questions. So did Habakkuk. Right? This does not answer all the, now this just raises a whole new set of questions. And so Habakkuk continues and he asks another question to God. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. Or some of your translations phrase this as a question. God, you're not going to wipe us out, are you? I mean, Habakkuk knows, look, God's going to be faithful to his promises. I know, God, that you've decreed that you're not going to wipe out your people entirely. Oh, Lord, you've appointed them to execute judgment. Oh, Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Okay, so Habakkuk says, okay, God, I get it. You want to use these people to judge us, to punish us. Okay, but look at verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Habakkuk says, look, God, okay, that's fine. You have the right to use these people as instruments of your judgment. But look, you're just. How is it just that you're going to put up with a people less righteous than your people and tolerate their wickedness? How does that square with your authority? How does that square with your sovereignty? Verse 14, Habakkuk draws on this image from Genesis 1. You remember Genesis 1? It says, God gave man dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. Look what Habakkuk says in verse 14. You've made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. God, what's the point? If you're not keeping track anymore of wicked and righteousness, then basically we're just like fish. We're just like the rest of your creation. We're just kind of random. They eat each other. Fishermen, fish for them, catch them, cook them, and move on with life. Verse 15, the wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts, and I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I'm to give to this complaint. See, Habakkuk says, he's sort of chiding the idolatry of the Babylonians. He's saying, look, God, here's what this sounds like to me. We're fish in the sea. You're going to let them come along, cast in their nets, drag us out. They're going to go on and worship their nets. They don't even acknowledge that it's you doing this. They're going to worship their nets for the fish they catch. That can't possibly be okay with you. Are you going to let them keep on doing this without mercy? I mean, how does it further your glory for these people not even to recognize that it's you? I mean, this would make sense to me if it was like, I'm going to use these people to judge you. And they recognize, they acknowledge me. They're going to sacrifice to their nets. They're idolatrous. They don't even acknowledge you. Really, what Habakkuk is wrestling with here is the authority of God. God, doesn't this contradict your authority? You're the judge between the righteous and the wicked. You are just, and yet this doesn't seem to be just. God's answer begins in Habakkuk 2, verse 2. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it." So the equivalent of saying in our day, I want you to go buy a billboard on I-80. I want you to put this up so everybody that drives by can read it and see it. I want you to make this clear. I want you to make this plain. Post it so everyone can read it. The revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. God says, look, Habakkuk, I'm about to tell you something. I want you to publish it so everyone can see it. It's not coming tomorrow. It's not going to happen next week, but it will happen. There is an appointed time when this will take place. So I want you to mark it. Verse 4. See, he, that is the proud man, is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. In these two verses, what God is saying to Habakkuk is, Habakkuk, don't worry, I'm still keeping track. I still recognize the righteous who live by faith in me and the unrighteous, the proud, the arrogant who trust in themselves. I'm still in charge. I'm keeping score. I'm watching over things. Don't worry. It's clear to me that these Babylonians that I'm raising up, yes, they're arrogant, they're wicked, they're proud. I know. Now, the rest of chapter 2 is going to be God's declaration of what is going to happen in the future. Right? So this is a series of woes, a series of judgments on the Babylonians, but these are going to happen in the future. So he's saying, Habakkuk, I want you to write this down. I'm not going to do it tomorrow, but trust me, it's going to happen. I'm keeping track, and I'm just. So here, I just want you to know what's coming in the future. I want you to know and be assured that I'm in charge. Verse 6. Will not all of them, that is all the people that they've taken captive, taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you, for you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Habakkuk, I know that they're making themselves wealthy by extortion. What they sow, they will also reap. Verse 9, woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You've plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Habakkuk, yeah, I know they're unjust. I know they're building their empire on the backs of innocent people. Don't worry, even if those people die, the stones in the houses they're building are crying out to me for justice. I know. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Yes, Habakkuk, I know. I know they're building their city by violence, but don't worry. One day, the only thing people will know is the knowledge of my glory. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you've done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. Your destruction of animals will terrify you, for you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Yes, Habakkuk, I know that they're immoral, that they're involved in all kinds of wickedness. I see it, and it's going to come back around on them. Of what value is an idol since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Yes, Habakkuk, I know that they're idolaters. I know that instead of worshiping me, they're worshiping creation. They're worshiping things they have made. I'm aware of that. This is the second principle about the sovereignty of God that we see here in the book of Habakkuk. Is not only does the sovereign God not always work the way we'd like, but the sovereign God doesn't always work when we'd like. God is reassuring Habakkuk here, look, I see all this. I know that it's all going on. I'm keeping track. They are going to be judged, just not on your timetable. The sovereign God does not always work when we would like. God's timetable is not our timetable. His purposes are working themselves out in His time, not necessarily according to our time. Now, what happens in chapter 3 is that as a result of this question and answer session, Habakkuk composes a worship song, a hymn. What he does is he poetically describes God's action in the past to deliver his people. And so this song that he writes has references to creation, to the flood, to the Exodus, to Moses on Mount Sinai, to all these significant events in the history of the world where God has intervened and worked on behalf of His people. Habakkuk writes this worship song praising God for all those instances of His intervention in history, of His presence with His people, of His coming in salvation to act on behalf of His people. We're not going to read all of chapter 3 because we don't have time, but I want to go to verse 13. You're going to see here a clear reference to the Exodus from Egypt. All right? Here's what it says. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear, you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. A reference to God's deliverance as His people went through the Red Sea and God triumphs over Pharaoh's army. Now Habakkuk is talking again, verse 16. Notice the word I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Habakkuk is in an agrarian economy. Everything economically is dependent on the harvest, on livestock, on the proper functioning of nature. What Habakkuk is saying here is, though the stock market is in the tank, though my 401k is cashed out, though my house is losing value, though I might get foreclosed on, though I might not be able to make my car payment, though I don't know if I'm going to have a job next week, in spite of all that, I will rejoice in God. The third principle about the sovereignty of God that the book of Habakkuk teaches us is that the sovereign God deserves our trust no matter the circumstances. The sovereign God deserves our trust no matter the circumstances. whatever things look like, whether they're good or whether they're bad, whether they're prosperous or whether we're facing adversity, God, because of His action in the past, because of what He has demonstrated about His character, deserves our trust. His power, His sovereignty is not in the circumstances. It's in who He is. So we see in this book, God doesn't always work the way we'd like. God doesn't always work when we'd like. But God deserves our trust, no matter the circumstances. Now listen, here's the reality. You and I are not facing the invasion of a foreign army. Most of us are not even facing this week a tragedy as significant as the loss of a little baby girl. But you are facing something that challenges your trust in the sovereignty of God. For most of you, there is something in your life that challenges your trust in the sovereignty of God. There's something going on with you that makes you think in the back of your head, I'm not sure that God's in control. I'm not sure that He's really out for the good of His people. I'm not sure that He really is present with me. Your employer isn't going to renew your contract. You just found out that your daughter has a learning disability. There are complications with your pregnancy. The doctor saw something that concerns him and he wants to do more testing. Your husband is filing for divorce. Your engagement was broken off and now all your plans for the future look different. None of these are fictional scenarios. Every one of them is something that's going on right now in the life of this community. And there are dozens more that I didn't say. So what does it mean for us to hope and trust in the God who is sovereign when we're not living in Habakkuk's day, we're living in our day? We're not facing a Babylonian invasion, we're facing medical challenges, or job challenges, or difficulty in life, or a broken engagement, or divorce. What does it look like for us to engage with the sovereign God who is in the midst of where we are today? First of all, we need to recognize that the sovereign God doesn't always work the way we'd like. It's simply a fact that God's sovereignty does not always work out in the ways we expect, in the ways we hope. Here's how this needs to affect us. For most of us, what it means for God to be sovereign is that God is blessing me. God is out for my good. Good things are happening in life. I can believe that God is sovereign when good things are happening to me. That's our grid for what it means that God is sovereign. But I want to challenge you this morning. Have you ever stopped to think that maybe the way God's sovereignty is working out in your life right now is that He is working against you for your good? Do you have a category in your mind that says maybe what it means for God to be sovereign in my life is that He is working against me to move me to repentance, to break me over my sin, to help me deal with disobedience in my life that needs to be dealt with? I mean, if you ever stop to imagine that maybe that's what it means for God to be sovereign right now, is that He is opposing you. He is working against you to bring you to repentance, to break you, to bring you to a place where you're ready to repent, to turn to Him, to obey. I mean, here's the kinds of conversations I have with people all the time. I just can't get control of my life. My schedule is all out of whack. I'm not sleeping well at night. I'm anxious. I feel like I can't control the things I have to do in life. There's so many things pressed on me. I have so many things going on that I just don't have time for anything. It's wearing me out. Well, let me ask you this question. Are you obeying the fourth commandment? Are you practicing the discipline of Sabbath? Are you observing the principle of rest in your life? If you are not, do you have a category that perhaps the reason your life is out of whack, the reason you can't get control of your schedule, is because God is sovereignly working against you in light of your disobedience? Have you ever thought that maybe it's just not that everything's really busy, but the reason it is that way is because God is acting in judgment against you because you're disobeying Him? Or for some of you guys, it's like, I can't get my financial house in order, right? It seems like I'm living from paycheck to paycheck. Just when I think I'm getting on top of things, another bill comes due. I rack up more debt on the credit card. It doesn't seem like I can get out from the financial burden. Just when I'm expecting to get a raise at work, it goes to someone else instead. I can't get financially ahead of the game. Have you ever stopped to ask the question, am I being generous with God? Am I honoring Him in my giving? If I'm a Christian, am I disciplining myself to honor God with the first fruits of my wealth the way the Bible commands me to? If you're not, have you ever stopped to think that maybe the reason your financial situation is so bleak is because God is sovereignly working against you to judge you for your disobedience? If you don't have this category in your mind, then you're not reading your Bible. Let me make clear what I'm not saying, okay? We are not a prosperity gospel church, right? I'm not saying, you give to God, He'll give to you. You know, you honor God, you drive a BMW next week, okay? Don't hear me saying things like that. I'm not talking about a transaction. I'm simply saying, if the book of Habakkuk is true, what it means is that sometimes God's sovereignty works against you. And so if you're not at least asking the question, if you don't have this paradigm in your mind of maybe the reason things are so difficult is because I'm in disobedience and God is working against me to bring me to repentance, then you don't have a biblical grid for what it means that God is sovereign. God's sovereignty does not always work the way we want. God is not always on your team. It could be that God is working against you. Now, that's not the only thing it could be. It could also be, like Job, that you are righteous in following God and God has just decreed certain circumstances to come into your life simply for reasons He knows and you don't. Right? So I'm not saying if things are bad for you right now, you're probably disobeying God. I'm simply saying the book of Habakkuk means you have to ask that question. The sovereignty of God doesn't always work the way we want. He's even sovereign over my notes falling down. The God who is always on your team, the God who is always working for your good, might be the God you want, but I can assure you He is not the God who is. The sovereign God doesn't always work the way we'd like. Secondly, the sovereign God doesn't always work when we'd like. So let me ask you this question. This is going to bother some of you guys because it's so real to how we deal with God. How long do you give God to work before you start losing confidence in Him? What's your timetable? How long are you going to give God to do what you need Him to do before you start saying, maybe I need to take this into my own hands? I mean, how long does God get to heal your marriage before you start entertaining thoughts of maybe I should throw in the towel, I don't think it's going to work? How long does God get to deliver you from addiction before you start entertaining thoughts of getting back into that lifestyle because it was just easier? How long does God get to bring you a spouse before you start lowering your standards and dating people you know don't love Jesus the way you do? See, the God who has to work on your timetable might be the God you want, but He is not the God who is. The sovereign God does not always work when we'd like. The final thing I want you to hear this morning is that the sovereign God deserves your trust no matter the circumstances. So let me ask you, how circumstantial is your faith in God? How much is your hope in God related to the circumstances you are in? If your worship is strong when circumstances are good, and weak or non-existent when circumstances are bad, then you are not worshiping the God who is. You are worshiping your circumstances. The God who's only in control when things are good might be the God you want, but He's not the God who is. The Bible is full of godly people who had crappy circumstances, and it was that way because God ordained it to be that way. Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery, spent years in jail, in servitude. Why? Because God designed it to be that way. David, the man after God's own heart, greatest king in the Old Testament, was pursued and ran for his life for almost a decade from a bipolar king named Saul. Why? Because God ordained it to be that way. Job had his whole family killed and everything taken away except his wife, which was the one thing he wanted to get taken away sometimes. Why? Because God ordained it to be that way. Jeremiah spoke the words of God into a culture that God said, Jeremiah, here's my promise to you. They're not going to listen to what you say. So go on and preach what I tell you. I promise you they're going to harden their ears. So he spent his whole life as a prophet preaching to a people who persecuted him and plotted his death. Why? Because God ordained it to be that way. Habakkuk wanted God to renew, restore, move for repentance among His people. What God said instead is, I'm going to wipe my people out. I'm bringing in the Babylonians to lead to their demise. Why? Because God ordained it to be so. The God who is only in charge and only worthy of worship when circumstances are good might be the God you want, but He's not the God who is. The God who is deserves your trust no matter the circumstances because He is good. Because He is sovereign. Because His ways are not your ways and His thoughts are not your thoughts and His purposes no one can thwart and what He does no one can turn back. He has a plan. He has a purpose. He knows what He's doing. And He calls us to trust Him even when circumstances don't look good. You may think that sounds difficult, and it does. But here's the good news. There is one whose circumstances were bleaker than any of ours, and yet was resolute in his trust in God. His name is Jesus. He was obedient fully to everything God wanted. And yet still, God's ordained plan for him was that he be beaten, that he be falsely condemned, falsely accused, falsely tried, ultimately executed, murdered as an innocent man. And so we see Jesus in the Gospel of Luke in the garden praying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. I don't want to do this, but not my will, but yours be done. Jesus trusted in the darkest moment of his life when the circumstances were against him in the sovereignty of God. And it is because of his trust and because of his obedience that we can have our sins forgiven, that we can be reconciled to God, and that we can be empowered by the Holy Spirit who lives in us to trust God in the same way. So I'm not saying to you, be more like Jesus. I'm saying to you, thank God that Jesus was what you and I can't be. So that by His obedience, by His death, by His resurrection, we might be empowered to be who God wants us to be. The God who is a God who is sovereign. And our grasp of what it means for God to be sovereign needs to be as vast and as big and as worshipful as all the Bible declares it to be, even when the circumstances don't look the way we want. Let's pray.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.